Some call him the weeping prophet. I think I would rename him as the realistic prophet. He was realistic about the situation that Judah found itself in while he was dwelling with them. And so this book of Lamentations is Jeremiah's Lamentations. Remember how Jeremiah, the prophet, his prophecy ended, Jeremiah 52 and verse 9. Zedekiah has been taken captive. Jerusalem has fallen. Verse 9 of chapter 52 of Jeremiah. Then they took the king and carried him up unto the king of Babylon in Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he gave judgment upon him. And the king of Babylon slew his sons, the sons of Zedekiah, before his eyes. He slew also the princes of Judah in Riblah. Then he put out the eyes of Zedekiah, the king, and the king of Babylon bound him in chains and carried him off to Babylon and put him in prison till the day of his death. So Jerusalem has fallen. All of the elite in Jerusalem are taken captive by the Babylonians to Babylon itself. They left the poor behind. The Babylonians weren't interested really in the poor. Now, Israel should have been aware that this would take place. God had spoken this through Isaiah 39 and verse 5. If you remember the situation, Hezekiah had fallen ill. He prayed unto the Lord that he would give him a few more years. The Lord gave him a few more years. Shortly thereafter, Hezekiah had a visit from the Babylonians, and he allowed the Babylonians to see everything in Jerusalem. He took him a tour of Jerusalem and showed him the wealth and prestige of Jerusalem. Pride had him show the Babylonians everything in Jerusalem. And so in Isaiah 39 and verse 5, the prophet brings this message to Hezekiah from the Lord. Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the day is come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, "Good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken." He said, "Moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my days." So you can actually see that the Lord had prophesied years beforehand through Isaiah that this day when Judah would be taken captive into Babylon would come to pass. In fact, the whole book of Jeremiah is dedicated to the task of warning Judah and those in Jerusalem that this was coming. In fact, Jeremiah says to Judah and her kings, if the Babylonians come, which has been prophesied, really put your hands up and walk out the gate. Don't fight the Babylonians, because I have determined that there will be 70 years against Judah, where they will be taken captive to Babylon. So Jeremiah, for 40 years, preached to Judah that this was coming, and they would not listen. God's people can be quite stubborn at times. They don't listen to what God says to them. The 10 tribes in the north had gone a-whoring after idols, and God removed them. They were taken captive by the Assyrians and disappeared completely. And God says through Jeremiah the prophet, "Look at what your sister did, and you're doing the same things. will the same thing not happen to you also? And remember, this is God's covenant people, Israel, and latterly then Judah. So Jeremiah spoke for the Lord who interrogated them. You see that at the beginning of his ministry. If you'd like to turn with me to chapter 2 of Jeremiah, and you'll see that the Lord begins to interrogate his own covenant people because of the sins that they have fallen into. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in the land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the firstfruits of his increase. All that devoured him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, What iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and have become vain? Neither said they, Where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through the land of deserts and of pits, through the land of drought and of the shadow of death, through the land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt? And I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when ye entered, ye defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests said not, Where is the Lord? And they that handled the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. And so the Lord brings before them a quick history of his association with them. He then, in verse 9, brings a charge against them. Wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. For pass over the isles of Chittim and see, and send to Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing. So God has brought them into his courtroom, and he's now bringing the charge against them. Has ever anything been seen like this? Hath a nation, verse 11, hath a nation changed their gods, which are not yet gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he spoiled? And so the Lord brings a charge against them. They have left the living God for dead idols. And God says that through the prophet Jeremiah, this is an appalling thing. Verse 12, the heavens should shudder with horror that such a thing could happen to his covenant people. There had been such a glorious relationship between them. They were devoted to God as a bride to her husband, verse 2 of chapter 2. They were devoted to one another. You remember that time when you came to faith in Christ and you were devoted to God, and God is always devoted to his people. That's what's happening here. They began with this devotion to God, and God was completely devoted to them. He blessed them. He made her bountiful and supplied her needs. He defended her and fought for her and protected her. She was the place that the Lord had chosen for his dwelling. That's why we read Psalm 132, verses 13 through 14. "This is my dwelling place forever, saith the Lord. Zion is my dwelling place." He had a desire to be their God. God had this amazing desire for this people, Israel, and latterly then Judah. But a monstrous thing had happened. They had played the harlot with dumb idols, the dumb idols of the world around them. And you can almost feel it or sense it coming off the pages of Lamentations or off the pages of Jeremiah 2. How? How? There's a note of amazement, astonishment. How has this happened? What insanity has taken hold of God's covenant people? One translation would have it like this. It's as if the sun has fallen out of the sky. It's that shocking, that which had taken place in Israel and latterly Judah. How can this be, that my people would love dumb idols rather than me, the only true and living God? Look at the relationship that we had. She was my bride. I was the bridegroom. I cared for her. I fought for her. I supplied her needs. I defended her. I brought her into a land flowing with milk and honey. And she defiled everything that I gave to her. She turned from me. And even the nations who have gods, so-called, that are no gods, they haven't left their God. How is it that my people? It's shocking. But then we see in Lamentations what has happened to Judah and Jerusalem. They are in dire straits now. You see that? How is the city sitting solitary that was full of people? How has she become a widow? She that was great among the nations, princess or queen, one other translation has it, queen among the provinces. How has she become a tributary? How can this be? She was once considered great by the surrounding nations. You remember David and then the expansion with Solomon. Queen among all of the nations. The half has never been told me, said the Queen of Sheba when she came to see Jerusalem under Solomon's rule. But look now, she's a widow and a slave. How has this happened? What has happened? Well, she did that which no other nation did. She changed her God. Changed the creator and sustainer of the universe for a lump of wood or a lump of stone. Dumb idols. Foolish idols. They wanted to be like the world around them, asking for a king. Remember young Samuel? He pleaded with them, "You already have a king." But they wanted a king. Why did they want a king? They wanted to be like the surrounding nations. They wanted the idols of the surrounding nation. Dumb idols that cannot speak, cannot hear, cannot walk, cannot do anything. They'd forgotten that behind idols is the devil. There are demons behind the idols. They had left off loving God. Their hearts were no longer going out after God. Christian, is your heart going out after God? John Calvin says this, "Love directs your path and guides your steps." Doesn't sound like John Calvin, does it? Love directs your path and guides your steps. You see, it's love for God. If you love me, you'll do what? You'll keep my commandments. And if you walk in my commandments, they'll direct your path and guide your steps. You become intellectually astute. Going the other way after idols means you become intellectual fools. Now you see that in Paul's letter to the church at Rome, Romans chapter 1. They had a knowledge of God, external and internal. The creation displayed the glory of God. They had this inner sense of God in their own beings. And they suppressed the truth of God. You have to know about something to suppress it. They know that God is there. They know and understand that He is there, but they suppress the truth of God. Their hearts do not want to go out after God. They do not love God with all their hearts, with all their soul, and with all their strength. And so Paul continues. They become fools, intellectually bereft of understanding. And so they go after idols, Israel and Judah. And you see that in our world, as our world implodes upon itself morally. We have become fools. You might look like a man, but you're really a woman. And it's so stupid. It's unbelievable. And they want to trans from one gender to another. In fact, they tell us now that there's something like 100 genders in our world. And so the world, as it moves further and further away from God, becomes more and more foolish. They say that a child in a womb isn't a living thing anymore, and so it can be disposed of. It really isn't human, and so it can be disposed of. And if you stand against it, like a young lady that I heard about yesterday, who put on the Christian Union notice board, it was a black day for Ulster when abortion came in. She's now in a position where she's possibly losing her job for putting it on the Christian notice board. And so we've become fools, really, intellectually bereft. But if the love of God is shed abroad in your heart, remember, it isn't your own love, it's the love of God shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit. This love will direct you to a place where you will find the wisdom that is needed to live in this world. The Scriptures. The Holy Spirit moved men to pen the Word of God. If the Holy Spirit dwells in your heart, if the love of God is in your heart, you'll find yourself in this Word as often as you possibly can be. Love for God produces wise people, intellectually astute people, able to work things out. You see, the state would have you to say, you can internalize your Christianity, you can keep it in your churches, you can keep it in your home, but don't let it come out. We don't want you talking about it in schools or in industry or in the office. You got to be quiet about it. And what they're basically saying to us is, the state is Caesar, it is God, and you worship Jesus Christ, who is God. And now you're left with a choice, aren't you? Whom shall I serve, God or man? You remember the Christians in the days of Rome? All they had to say was, Caesar is Lord. They could say that Jesus was Lord, as long as they said Caesar was Lord also. And they ended up in the arenas because they refused to submit to another Lord, be it the state or Caesar. So Christians need to really put their heads on the block, don't they? And see that they're in this great battle and we're on the winning side. But sometimes in a battle where you're on the winning side, you could die as the battle rages. Latimer and Ridley at the stake, burning them. I can't remember which one said to which, but be of good cheer, Master Ridley. play the man. Today God will light a candle in England that will never be put out. Let me put it in the vernacular. Mr. Ridley, we've got them on the run. They were going to die, but the blood of the martyrs is seed. There's going to be a lot more Christians come out of this burning, Mr. Ridley. We've got them on the run. Sometimes you can die. Maybe that's what's wrong with the church today. We're afraid to stick our necks above the parapet and challenge the God of this world, the state that wants us to be quiet. And so we could have the state as an idol. So we worship the state and Jesus Christ. So Israel or Judah here has gone after the idols of this world. They want to be like the world. And we see that in many churches today, don't we? They love the world so much that they change the church to attract the world. The church doesn't exist to attract the world. The church exists for Christians to be built up in their most holy faith, that they might go out and do the works of ministry. We don't mind unconverted people coming in. We love it, of course. But primarily it's for the building up of the people of God. But many of these modern churches then are bringing in things to attract the world. And then what you have is a church full of worldly people with a little group in the middle of it. They're really genuinely Christians who want to be fed. But to hold these worldly people, the church has to do worldly things to keep them there. And you have this hunger in this small group of people in the middle that just want the word of God. And the church then is discontented with being the church. So they bring the world into the church. And then eventually the church is deserted, bereft of people. I remember, I come from Newtownards originally. I was living there now, but I remember at one point in my history as a Christian, you could have went to many churches in Newtownards and there was 100, 200, 300, 400 people in each church in Newtownards. You can't do that today. There are so few attending churches. The church I was brought up in, Newtownards Congregational Church, used to have 300 people when the Reverend Harry Ray was preaching there. But now it would have about 50 people. Why is that? Could it be that we have turned to idols? We've brought idols into the world. The liberals did that, if you can remember. The liberals introduced things into the church that shouldn't have been there. And so when the liberals brought those into the church, they had dances in Methodist churches on a Friday evening. The liberals brought their thinking into the church and it emptied the churches. The medieval church was emptied. And they think that all of these things that they're bringing in now are new, like church dramas. Well, they had them in the medieval church. In fact, a mass is a drama. If you listen to two priests, which I did in Waterford when I was there, just walking around Waterford Roman Catholic Cathedral, and one would say to the other, "Are you performing the Mass this morning?" It's a performance. It's a drama that they're enacting before the people. I had special music written for the church. They had the mega church. They were known as cathedrals. You see all of it happening all over again. And what did Luther and Calvin do? They got rid of all that nonsense and they said, "Listen, this is what Paul said to Timothy. Timothy, preach the word. Preach it in season and preach it out of season, Timothy. The Holy Spirit takes the word and applies it to the hearts of men and women." But they've turned, like Judah and Israel, to the world. How has this happened? Why have they lost confidence in the Word of God? It's happened because they've left the font of living water for broken cisterns, the broken cisterns of the world. They don't trust God anymore. They forget they do not convert people. They forget they do not plant churches. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell, he plants churches, not us. Perhaps, and it's only a perhaps, as we see here with Lamentations, the Babylonian captivity, Luther spoke about the Babylonian captivity of the church, the medieval setup. And we've waltzed right back into the same trap. Are we moving to another medieval age for the church? Another Babylonian captivity, a spiritual captivity, where the state says, no, you can't do that. No, you can't do that. But the Lord says, no, you can't do that. And so they hold us captive. We have left the fount of living waters for the broken cisterns of the world. Chapter 2, verse 13 of Jeremiah. Perhaps the Lord is removing candlesticks. We forget that, don't we? The book of Revelation, I will remove your candlestick. It will be gone. I remember Hendrickson in his More Than Conquerors book, at the end of it, he posed this question. Is there a church in Ephesus today? God had removed the candlestick. Now, that doesn't mean the church isn't being built universally. We understand that. But locally, he can remove candlesticks. Why? Well, if you read through the seven churches in Revelation, you'll hear this little phrase at the end of each church. Let him who has an ear to hear, hear. Now, everybody's, apart from deaf people, have got ears to hear. What is the Lord saying? Well, he's saying, look, there is a group of people that will genuinely and truly hear my words. And there are others that will not genuinely hear his words. He even had to say to his disciples on one occasion, Matthew 13:9, do you not understand? Do you not hear? See, the disciples of Christ hear his words. They enter their minds and they understand them. They move from their minds to their affections, or perhaps the other way around, from the affections to the mind. And they are transformed. They are radically changed because they hear. My sheep hear my voice and follow me. And the question for all of us this evening is, are we hearing the words of Christ as he speaks through the prophecy of Jeremiah and Lamentations and Isaiah and the rest of scriptures? And if we're not hearing and we're not putting in place those things which he's speaking to us as we find them in scriptures, and we're doing our own thing, then that thing is an idol. So the question is, do we have another Babylonian captivity of the church? Have we, like Israel and Judah of old, become complacent, taking God for granted? And therefore we are unaware of his chastening hand upon us as churches. Surely if we're aware, we would understand his chastening is to stir us from our slumber. Not to make us feel bad. When God puts us in the cauldron, he puts us in the cauldron for a purpose, that in that cauldron faith would increase and we would turn more and more to him. We would understand his chastening is to stir us from our slumber and do that which Calvin says in verse 2 of Lamentations. She weepeth sore in the night. What do you do at night? If you're anything like me, you sleep pretty early on at night too. You go to sleep. But they're not. They're weeping during the day, and they're weeping at night as well, because of the chastening hand of the Lord. And then Calvin goes on to say that the tears run down their cheeks. The tears are flooding down their cheeks. This isn't some whimper in the night. This is genuine sorrow. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? He even goes on to say that the feasts are not being held anymore. The ways of Zion do mourn, verse 4, because none come to the solemn feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. The chastening hand of the Lord. And the Lord said to Jeremiah, tell them to not fight the Babylonians, because I'm heading up the Babylonians. I put a hook in their cheek and I'm bringing them down. I'm leading their army. This is my chastening upon you, Judah. And it finds them eventually weeping night and day, not being able to stop weeping, is what this verse 2 is saying. Are we like that when we look at the church in our day? When we look at this little province of ours, Ulster, and we see that this is the last bastion, truly, of evangelicalism in the British Isles. And now you know why the devil wants abortion in and gay marriage in. He wants to introduce a new cosmology, a new world order that's against the things of God. And the devil always remembers where he was defeated. He was defeated here, believe it or not, at the Battle of the Boyne. See, everybody doesn't understand the battle. Read Jonathan Edwards on the history of the work of redemption, and you will discover that when the King of England, who was at that time 1690, was a Roman Catholic, and the King of France was a Roman Catholic, and they amassed their armies for what purpose? For the purpose of removing the northern heresy called Protestantism, until God brought a guy called William, Prince of Orange, onto the scene. And he didn't stand a chance against the forces of France and England. Now, I'm not some northern Protestant bringing this to you. This is Jonathan Edwards. God brought William, Prince of Orange to save evangelicalism in Europe. And the devil remembers he was defeated here. And he'd try and get it back. We need to weep. You see, Judah here has no comforters. Verse 2. All of those people that she held hands with in the world, the idols and their priests, were all her friends. But now things have gone awry and they're no longer her friends. You get that with unconverted people. They're your friends. But when push comes to shove, if they could put you in prison, they will. And now Judah's in Babylon, captive to the world. Worse still, God is not amongst her. No true worship, verse 4. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? But God has done this to stir faith. Remember, faith is a given thing. God gives you faith. It's God's love shed abroad in your heart. Repentance is given unto you as well. All of these things are gifts from God. And if you're genuinely converted and you see what's happening in the world around you, and you begin to think a little and push to see who's behind all of these things that are happening, you begin to realize that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. And the only way we're going to defeat them is to fall on our knees. If my people humble themselves and pray, he will intervene. Because we can't do it. We can't defeat them. Only God can defeat an enemy like this. But God does this to stir our faith. So that, as he says in chapter 1 of Lamentations, why did they not ask of me? Why did the priests not ask of me? Why does the church not ask of God? You remember those nights when there were nights of prayer, 1859 revival here in Ulster, where people prayed all night. Remember Sinclair B. Ferguson saying about the Isles of Lewis, and he went to visit one of these crofting farmers who had been through the revival, 1904, I think it was. And he said, well, what was, Ferguson asked the crofting farmer, what was the thing that brought about this success? So he took him through his little crofting house out the back, and there was this huge piece of green grass. And he says, well, there was a day when this grass turned black. What do you mean? Asked Sinclair B. Ferguson. Well, if you know anything about the Isles of Scotland, you know that most of them were black on a Sunday. And they were down on the ground crying unto God, Lord, come, come, Lord. And he turned to Ferguson and he went, and he came. There's the answer. And all this nonsense that they have in churches today. Seek him. Seek him until you find him. Knock. If this state that we find ourselves in, if Judah realized the state she was in, she would have cried unto God. See, chastening from God stirs up faith. Trouble in our lives stirs up faith. Illness in our lives stirs up faith. Faith wells up within us. It's like a pressure inside us welling up within us, and it needs a vent. Some of you remember, looking at the faces, and I suppose most of us remember the old pressure cookers. I don't know how pressure cookers are there or not. You remember those things you had to latch the lid on to click it, and there was a little ball thing on the top. And the pressure built, and the pressure built. It had to get a vent, and it whistled out the top. Well, that's like prayer. And faith wells up, and wells up, and wells. It has to have a vent. In the quaint words of Thomas Watson, the vent is tears coming out of the eyes, crying unto God. Watson again says that sometimes God lays us on our backs in illness, so that we might look up to God in heaven. The illness should stir up faith as well in us. And seeking the one who is the font of living waters. Oh, that the church would cry unto God once again. Have we got faith even as small as a mustard seed? I would say not. Because we're not seeking God enough. We're not praying enough. We're not saying, as we heard this morning, that Jesus is sufficient for us. We need him. He's the lily of the valley and the rose of Sharon fair. And we need him. And we need to plead with him in prayer. And we need to say, like those on the Isle of Lewis, come. It's an amazing place, the Isle of Lewis. Stornoway I was on. It's amazing. The priest at the primary, spoke at the primary school, and a young 11-year-old boy came up and said to me, Pastor Roy, how can I become a Christian? Preaching to congregations. I don't know where the congregations come from, because if you're driving through, there didn't seem to be many buildings. They must have been hiding below the pews when, as soon as you step into the pulpit, the place was full. And they sang the Psalms in Gaelic. It was amazing. Couldn't understand a word, but it was spiritual. Something about it. Went to a sick form class, and the teacher, after I'd given a report of the work in Waterford, said to me, you couldn't help us with this discussion that we're having. Sick form kids, the janitor's coming in as well, he said, Roy. He said, we're going to be discussing supralapsarianism and infralapsarianism. Could you help us out with it? And I said to him, well, if I knew what you were talking about, perhaps I could help you out with it. This is sixth form children in Scotland. Someone has said that a sixth form child in the Isles of Scotland knows more theology than most pastors in the rest of Great Britain. I would hazard a guess that that's right. They knew God. They needed God. They knew where they would find him, on their knees crying, come, Lord, we can't. Come. The time's gone. We'll maybe forget about the last song. I'd pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We pray that we would realize, as Jeremiah realized with you moving through him, the state of his own people. Pray that you would enable us to see the state of our people, and that we would be seeking you as Jeremiah pleaded with Judah to do. They didn't listen. They just kept refusing. They wanted to kill him. But you made him a brass wall against these people. We pray that you would raise up another individual. All you need is one individual like Luther to revolutionize the whole of Europe, the whole of Western society. Between Luther and Calvin, Western society was changed. One man, two men with you, Lord, are a majority against the world. Oh, that we would get back to crying unto you to come. What other hope have we, Lord? Come, Lord. Separate us now with your blessing upon us, for we ask these things in and through his precious, glorious, and magnificent name. Amen.